I've got to tell you, I've got the best seat in the house today because I get to see people, and I can't help myself. You see me waving a little bit, so it's just good. I'm not going to call you out by name, but some of you are just, it's fabulous. You're home from college. You're just here. Hello, Sebastian. Happy Easter. When you're three, you get all my attention. Okay, we're going to be good. I know, not quite three, but there we go. The reading today comes from the Gospel of John. It's chapter 20. It's verses 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. Now, you know how the graves were that day. They were like a cave, and a big stone was put over the entrance. And when she saw it was gone, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciples set out and went towards the tomb. And the two were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head not lying where the linen wrappings were, but rolled in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb. And as she went, she bent over to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? What are you looking for?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and saw him and said in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and my sisters and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us. If some of you read the Shared Life back in March, our newsletter, you know that I was caught by the pairing of Easter Sunday and April 1st, April Fool's Day. I have to admit, when I was a child, I spent more time anticipating April Fool's Day than I did Easter. My parents didn't go to the church, but when I was a girl, it was the 60s, and my mother would still dress us up. I would have Mary Jane patent leather shoes, little white anklets, a dress that was kind of scratchy, and an Easter bonnet, and a basket that had a little lid on it with plastic flowers around. And my mother would take my sister and I out to the corner by our house, the corner of Nova and Dale. You'd see the sign. and we'd take a picture in black and white. And then she would get us in the station wagon as quickly as she could, because we went to a trip to my Aunt Helen's and Uncle Fred's. See, my Aunt Helen and Uncle Fred lived in a ranch very far away, and she would have this all-out Easter egg hunt, and she would have an Easter meal, and we would travel all the way to the wild lands of Livermore. And I really couldn't wait to get home where I could take off that stiff dress that was now in disarray and start looking at my Easter treats. I spent more time thinking about April Fools. I would go to the library and I would check a little book out called Practical Jokes for Boys and Girls. That's what we did before the internet. I went to the library and I decide what little jokes I would play, like, you know, when I rubber cemented a quarter to the playground and kids would try to pick it up and it wouldn't get removed. Or I worked on my favorite practical joke, you know, the flying dollar. I would take a dollar bill and tie a string to it, and then when someone would pick it up, I would move it away. And I got good. I first used twine, not so great. I tried thread, not so well, but then I got clear fishing line, I was ready. And so I'd sit out behind a hedge and I'd put my little dollar bill, and someone would come by and I would whoosh the dollar away and they couldn't catch it, and I would jump out of the bush and say, April Fools, and they would act like they were so surprised. I think the neighbors loved my enthusiasm as much as the joke. And we shared this laugh together. I think it was one of me thinking I'd pull it off and the neighbors just delighting in my enthusiasm. So I was thrilled in my research when I found there was a religious and kind of an April Fool's tradition or a prankster tradition in Mexico. It's called Holy Innocence Day. And in that day, in one particular region, they would do a prank and then they would yell, innocent forever. I was just intrigued by that. Innocent forever. It wasn't a malicious prank. It was a bit of fun. And I thought about that word innocence. It means free from moral wrong, not corrupted. There's a sense of pureness and hopefulness in that, seeking the good in any situation, seeking love over hate, giving away free breakfast, following a teacher, a rabbi with your very life who only served 3 years and then was murdered at the end. Do you get where I'm going? Easter morning is rather a surprise. Surprise, he's not dead. He's resurrected. He is risen. And those are crazy, life-changing words. I mean, I can't prove this. This Easter joy can only be experienced. All I can do is invite people into the story. It's like a holy joke. And honestly, there is something about laughter that is healing. It feels good. It can be the sharing of joy. It's that term, holy laughter. Learning to laugh at ourselves, laugh when we make mistakes, laugh when we hear that God knows who we are and still seeks us anyway. That's holy laughter. When I was a younger pastor, I didn't quite know about holy laughter. I took myself a bit seriously. So we young pastors would get ourselves worked up on Christmas and Easter because we say, we're going to see those C&E Christians again. What? Christmas and Easter. And we say, and what will we say to them? And we came up with some little snarky lines. A friend say, well, I preach Christmas, I'm going to go say to people, and so for my second point on Easter. And a pastor came to me and said, really, Maggie, what words would you say? You would say, welcome. You would say, glad you're here. Because he said, Maggie, really, if you're going to come to church, Easter is the craziest day to come. Give people some credit. We're going to say a man rose from the dead. Happy Easter. Really? That's what people are coming for. They're coming to hear a story told, a mystery explained that cannot be explained. And yet we try through flowers, through music, 6 through fumbling words of a pastor to say death does not have the last word. We're trying to say that there is something crazy and hopeful and foolish going on. It means on this day of resurrection, we're reminded that the last worst thing that happened is not the final last word. We're reminded that Easter is not really about girls in little dresses and chocolate and Easter bunny. It's about more hope than we can handle. And people come on this day, Maggie, that's when you just say welcome. And my friend laughed at me and with me on that day. And so let's move into the crazy, holy, foolish story of John. I mean, really, did you notice there's a whole bunch of running and scrambling going on? Mary goes to the tomb. She just sees a stone rolled away, and she just knows his body's been stolen. So she runs kind of madly, frantically, to Peter and the beloved disciple to tell them the news. They've stolen his body, and we don't know where they've laid him. And those two disciples don't put out a normal quest to go find and see what happens. They kind of go out in this frantic foot race. I mean, it's like they're running down the road, kind of trying to get there before the other. And I imagine there's footsteps, and there's dust, and there's heavy breathing, because I think those disciples are a little bit out of shape. And finally, one of them gets there before the other, the beloved disciple, and all he does is look in. And then Peter goes straight in, and he notices, well, the cloths where Jesus is supposed to be, some of them are rolled up and put back carefully. It doesn't look like grave robbers have been in there. And then the beloved disciple goes in. Peter, he just sees an empty tomb, but the beloved disciple sees hope, and he believes. I mean, we don't know exactly what he believes, but we know he believes this is not the end. I think he believed that the body wasn't stolen, that maybe what Jesus said was true. And then there is, as one pastor says, the most colossal letdown recorded in scriptures. The tomb is empty, and what do? They go home. Really? They go home. Is that the way to start new life? But Mary, she seems to be there somewhere around the edges in the darkness. Now, I'm caught by this story. Did you hear how it starts? It starts in the dark. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. It's dark before dawn dark, and yet she decides to go to the tomb. It's not that she's bringing the oil and the ointments to anoint Jesus' body. No, she's just there. It's like the grief drew her there. She had to be in his presence, and it really wasn't a wise thing to do. Why don't you go to the graveyard when it's still dark by yourself to visit a man who has been executed and there's supposed to be guards there? Really? She can't help herself. She just has to go. And when she finds he isn't there, she doesn't even look in. She runs back. She tells, and then I suspect she kind of ran after the disciples and waited. And when they went home, she stayed. Her grief, her pain, her loss, her love, they kept her here, kept her there at the tomb. She has to find Jesus if it's the last thing she does. And there she stands weeping. It's that kind of gulping, nose running, wailing kind of weeping. So full of grief, but yet she still has to go look in. And there she sees angels. And I think she doesn't really recognize her angels because she said, they've taken away my Lord and I do not know where they've laid them. It's like grief has and tears have made her blind. And then she turns around and she hears someone she thinks is the gardener. Really, the gardener's going to be there before dawn? No. But this gardener says to her, you know, what are you looking for? What are you here for? And she says to him, if you know where they've laid my Jesus, tell me and I will go get him. Really, this one woman is going to go and carry the body of her dead teacher, but she pleads. Grief and sorrow weigh her down, but the love keeps her focused. It keeps her focused too much on the tomb, and it isn't until she hears the word Mary. It isn't until she hears her name that she sees it's Jesus. Those tears made her blind to hope, but hearing her name of the one she loved, then she knew that hope might still be alive. It's when that risen Lord calls her name that she knows him. And her understanding of the tomb changes. It's no longer about death. It's a testimony of the possibilities of new life. It's in the calling of the name that she recognizes. And there's something powerful when we're called by her name. If I heard my parents call me Maggie Lou once again, I think I would melt in place and I would recognize the tone right away. If someone calls us beloved, child of God, forgiven, prodigal, child of mine, we also should melt and be changed. It's in the power of the name. I once heard a story about a small child that was lost from her father in an open-air market, probably a big outdoor one. Father had been holding her hand and is tussled and all at once realized his daughter is no longer holding his hand, and he looks around and he doesn't see her and starts shouting, Sarah, Sarah, Sarah. And at the other side of the mall, a young girl realizes she no longer has her father's hand and starts yelling, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And someone hears that small one yell and picks her up and puts her on her shoulders so she can yell, Daddy, 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 out high. And the crowd quiets down and the rustling stops. And on the other side of the mall, of the plaza, someone hears that father shouting in that desperateness, Sarah, Sarah, and joins in with him, Sarah, Sarah, until 3 and 4 and 20 and 100 yell, and they come together, the silence and the one voice and all the ones calling Sarah, and they find each other. I think it's like that when we're named by God, that God calls our name and moves forward towards us at the same time we seek him. And there's a crowd to help us. What are you here for? To hear my name, beloved, moving towards each other. And when Mary hears her name, she really feels hope once again. She recognizes him. And I think she sees Jesus and hopes things will go back to the old wonderful way they were. See, she's still thinking about the past. She recognizes it's Jesus, and all she can think is it can go back to the way it was. Maybe that whole death and denial stuff, it was just a dream, and all go back to how it was. She wants to hold on to Jesus, to hold on that to him. She lost him once. She doesn't want to lose him again. Maybe we could go back to a future that is really like the past. But Jesus says, oh no, you have to let go of me. Don't hold me. See, in Jesus' resurrection, it doesn't move us towards the past. It moves us to the future. See, hope isn't an old life. Hope is in new life, that promise, that glimmer that doesn't deny there's hurt and pain and awful times, but it says it is not the last word, it is not the only word. And Mary moves from hope, she moves from despair to hope, from weeping to witnessing. She finds a new way of living, a new mission. Her job is to say, I've seen the Lord. I have good news. I'm going to share with you my new life. And when we hear that, we are reminded that nothing is too broken that cannot be mended. If it feels like it is dark and you've just had too much, there is not too much dark and too much pain that God cannot mend it together. We tend to look at life as future depends on us, on our government, in our world, on our ways, and the scripture is telling us, not really. God is a part of our future. Really, God has the main role in our future. Life is broken, and it may be too much for us to mend by ourselves, but it's not too broken for God to mend. Out there is a future, and God is in that future. And that's what brings Mary back to herself and moving to a new future, where she learns the name again, beloved, disciple, witnesser. It's rather amazing story. It's kind of April Fool foolishness. And it means life never quite goes back to normal when we encounter a risen Christ. I can't prove it. All I can say is come and experience for yourself. Walk with people that feel the hope, that look towards a future. I remember a story about a pastor who was working on a Habitat house, been working on it for about 6 months. And the day came that the Habitat house was done and the family got to move in, and they were having a party. There were about 60 people there that had painted and roofed and plastered and nailed and swept and brought food and helped in the garden and gave water. And there was singing and hymns and prayers, and the new owner and her children put the key in the lock and they opened up the door. And one of the workers, who was big and burly and a biker and kind of would have been the scary type, said to the pastor, there's a mystery right here. It's bigger than the house. We built this house together. And the big old motorcycle man said, and Christ is standing among us. And the pastor had the wisdom to just be quiet. It means we do crazy things on a day like this. It means that we decide that we're going to ask a number of Syrian women in a war-torn land to make us a communion cloth. Oh, that's a really good business plan. And it means there was a woman who crocheted that cloth while there was war around her, if not in her city, close enough. And she crocheted grapes and communion cups and crosses and made it white to witness that there is still hope and future in the land. Or we do foolish things like your pastor going out on the street last night to people that were sleeping in front of the church and saying, you know, it's kind of a big day tomorrow morning. Could you kind of clean up for tomorrow? And he goes, you mean it's Easter? I said, yes. And I said, you know, the pastor and the people get a little crabby if the church doesn't look great on Easter. And they said, we know this. And I said, Ann, will you come to breakfast? Right, clean up and come to breakfast. Really? That's the craziness. And indeed, they did. It means we do foolish things around here, like offer breakfast without any charge. And look, we still had enough to do. I think of the foolishness of my poor friend Peggy. She probably wouldn't like me to call her that, but you know, she lives in New Orleans, so we're safe. My friend Peggy is just retired, first Sunday not having to do an Easter sermon. And she called me on Saturday to support me and to rub it in just a bit. And I said, Peggy, will you be going to church? And she says, I'm not sure I can. She said, I'm afraid I'm going to cry. See, Peggy has lost to death her very best friend. You know, the kind we call kin and family. And she said, I just don't know if I can go to church. I'm afraid I'm going to cry. And I said, you know, Peggy, the sermon will not be that bad. And she goes, Maggie, really? No. I'm going to cry because my friend loved music. And I'm afraid the first hymn comes out, I'm going to lose it. And she said, I'm just going to bring a lot of Kleenex. Now, there's some Easter foolishness. And before I got off the phone with her, I said, okay, Peggy, Christ is risen. I said, you have to say it back. And she goes, he's risen indeed. I said, really? Say it like you mean it. And so on the phone, she says, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And I said, now say hallelujah with me. And she did. That's Easter foolishness, Easter joy.